Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Craig and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and like to register that disagreement, you're welcome to do so here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844.
That as well.
484.
And the number.
5737. I have one more opportunity to make this announcement for those in the Southern California area. Tomorrow night in Temecula, I'm giving a talk on the Jewish Roots movement. And if you know what that is, that's the movement that basically advocates that Christians should begin to adopt Jewish practices, the Jewish dietary laws, the Jewish festivals, Sabbath keeping, and the other things that are part of the Old Covenant. They say that that's part of what we're required to do as Christians as well. And that's a movement that's growing very rapidly. If you have not encountered it, then you don't get out much. But it's all over the internet, but it's also in many other places. And I've never actually given a talk specifically on that subject. I have addressed it as an aside sometimes in answers to people's questions and also in some of my lectures on other things. But I'm going to be talking directly about the subject of the Hebrew Roots movement and the Torah observant movement. Again, the idea that we are supposed to be keeping the Torah, the Old Covenant law. And I'll be teaching on that tomorrow night in Temecula. That's open to the public. If you're wanting to join us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll find the information about where and when that meeting is. And we look forward to seeing some of you there. I know we'll see some of you. As many as wish to come, we'd be glad to have you there. Our first caller today is Sam, calling from Ohio. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing today?
Good.
Awesome. So I have a two-part question for you today, and I'm calling on behalf of a friend of mine. So I'm going to first quote a verse from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, a piece of it. It says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So the first question is, should I share my faith with people even if they don't seem interested? And then my second question has to do with the situation my friend is in. He recently crossed paths with someone in college. It's actually a girl. And this girl's had a pretty rough life. She proclaims to be an atheist and comes from a Muslim family and feels very lonely and has contemplated suicide and even tried to commit suicide a few times. And she wants to have a relationship with my friend, but he's a very strong Christian, and he's only looking, you know, for a future wife that has very high Christian character. But my friend is concerned that if he shares the gospel with her, she'll just say yes and just hopes, you know, to get into a relationship with him. So he's just kind of wondering what he should do, and we wanted to know what you think he should do in that situation.
Well, of course, he can share the gospel with her whether or not he's interested in a relationship with her. And that should be done separately and without, you know, it should not be in the context of, well, I can't have a relationship with you unless you're a Christian. If that's the way he puts it, then of course she may be, you know, willing to fake a conversion, and that would not be good at all. If he's just friends with her at this point and shares the gospel with her and she's open to it, then I would suggest that that's a good thing. And then, of course, if she receives Christ, then he can watch as a friend to see how she lives her life, see if she, you know, begins to live as a Christian, begins to search the scriptures and begins to, you know, transform her thinking from her old way of thinking. And then, of course, he can make some kind of a decision about whether she's a woman that he'd want to have a relationship with that, you know, could lead to marriage. But I would certainly encourage him to have no, give her no romantic encouragement in the context of his witnessing to her, because that, of course, would tend to, you know, encourage perhaps a false conversion.
Right. But getting back to my first question again is, you know, you know, there's people out there who, you know, just won't accept the gospel, you know, no matter what we do or what we say. And, you know, is it worth us trying to even share our faith with these people, and if they're not really interested, you know, in becoming converted? I mean, what are your thoughts on that?
Well, I don't know how you'd know if they're interested until you try. If you begin to share with them and they make it clear they don't want to hear it, then I would say, no, don't pursue it at that time. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so I would be looking for those people that the Father seems to be drawing. And he would be drawing them by convicting them and putting some kind of interest in them or conviction about their sin and the things of God. If somebody has not given it any thought, then I would not proceed very far with them. When Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine, he was talking about, I believe, not sharing things of value like the gospel with somebody who has no desire for it, no appreciation for it. And, I mean, it's one thing to make a, you know, a brief statement that kind of is testing the water to see if they're interested in talking about the things of God. But if they say they don't want to hear it, then I wouldn't continue with them at that time.
Okay. Well, that sounds good, Steve. I really appreciate your insight on this.
All right. God bless you, Sam.
I bless you too, brother.
Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm interested in Luke 9:23. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Especially the part, deny yourself. I was listening to John MacArthur the other day, and he said it means we have to be ashamed of ourselves. And I had trouble with that. And I'm ashamed of my past life before I became a Christian. I'm ashamed of my sins, but I'm not ashamed of myself.
Yeah.
And according to him, if you're not ashamed of yourself, you're not denying yourself and you're not really a Christian.
Well, probably John MacArthur was thinking that way because the word deny does seem to have that meaning in some other context. For example, Jesus said, whoever will deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. No doubt when Jesus said that, when he meant deny, he was talking about, you know, you're ashamed to confess Christ. Therefore, God, Jesus will be ashamed to confess you before his Father. There is a sense in which to deny that you know somebody is to suggest you're ashamed of knowing them. So that Peter denied three times that he knew Christ. And no doubt it was because he was ashamed. He was frightened and ashamed. He was not proud to be a follower of Christ at that moment. And so it may be that John MacArthur is taking passages like that and saying that that's what it means to deny yourself, is you have to be ashamed of yourself. I don't think that's necessarily the implication that Jesus has there when he says to deny yourself. Certainly denying can mean more than one thing. In general, to deny means to say no. And so to say no to yourself, to not allow yourself to govern your life according to your own desires anymore, as we have done before we were Christians. Before we're Christians, we do pretty much what we want to do to please ourselves. In fact, that's what most people think they're supposed to do. I say, you know, you can't please everybody, but you got to at least please yourself. Well, that's not necessarily true. It may be true that you can't please everybody, but it's not necessarily true that you need to please yourself. You need to please God. And that being so, you need to come to the place where you're not saying yes to yourself. You're saying no to yourself and yes to God as a basic orientation, that you're no longer seeing yourself as the one who needs to be pleased, but God is the one who needs to be pleased. And you've reoriented yourself from a self-interested mentality to a mentality that's interested in God's interests rather than your own. And that's what it would mean, of course, when you take up your cross and follow Jesus, that you're giving up on your own agendas and your own interests. I don't know that it has to have any connotation of shame in it, although I don't know. I mean, like you said, there's nothing wrong with being ashamed of your old sins and your old past life. And if that's what he's saying, even if that's not what Jesus is saying specifically, it may not be it may not be a wrong idea, but I think that he's probably taking the word deny as it is used in certain other contexts and giving it the same connotation in this context, which I think probably is different.
Okay. Thank you very much. That's very helpful.
Thank you, Mary. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Diane from Temecula, California. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. We're hoping to hear you tomorrow night in person.
Great.
My question is Romans 11, 25 to 32, and specifically in 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. If you could just kind of give a little explanation of this particular passage.
Right. Well, the fullness of the Gentiles is an expression that's not really used anywhere else in Scripture, so we have to discern what Paul means by it from this one passage. If there were a variety of places that spoke about the fullness of the Gentiles, we could compare them and say, okay, I get this, what this means. It's not on the face of it obvious what the term means. However, it probably means this, that he says there's been a partial blindness on the part of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles are coming. Now, I think the fullness of the Gentiles probably simply means the full number of Gentiles that are going to come in. That part of the nation of Israel has been blinded, and of course, by implication, part of them have not been blinded. Part of Israel are believers in Christ. But there's also Gentiles who are believers in Christ, and they have been coming in. And there's it remains the case that the nation of Israel, or the ethnic Israel, are partially unbelievers and partially believers. And this is not going to change, he said. Certainly not until all the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, he doesn't actually say it's going to change at that time. He just says it's going to not change until that point. Now, sometimes until speaks about the end of a situation, like, I'm going to keep moving forward until I get to my destination, but then I'm going to stop moving forward because I'll be at my destination. But sometimes in Scripture, until doesn't really speak of termination as much as it speaks of determination. That is, like God said to Jacob, I will not leave you or forsake you until I have accomplished everything I've promised you. Well, okay, does that mean that after God has accomplished what he said he's going to do to Jacob, then he's going to leave him and forsake him? Obviously not. He means you don't have to worry about me, disappearing on this project before it's done. It's going to get done. I'm determined to do it. But it doesn't mean I'm going to stop being with you after that. It just means I will not leave you until I've done it. Just means there's going to be no time between now and the time that I've done it that I will have left you. After that is another consideration. But, of course, it doesn't mean he's going to stop being with Jacob at that point. And there's quite a few times in Scripture where the word until is used in that way. It doesn't mean necessarily that when the thing has been reached that the until is referring to, that things are going to necessarily change. So when Paul says part of Israel has been blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, I think it means primarily this is a condition that's prevailing. And it's prevailing because and as a result of God's determination to bring in the Gentiles. He doesn't say, and after that it'll change necessarily.
When he goes on, then the next thing he says is, and thus all Israel will be saved. Now, the way I've kind of heard it preached through the years, instead of thus, is then. When it really says thus,
you're right.
I wanted your opinion of that, because to me, thus would be more, well, this is the way there they will be saved. And he's talking about, the grace and as opposed to law. Is that what you think that means there? That
absolutely.
They will be saved by, okay.
Yeah, and I'm very familiar with the way you've heard it. People sometimes say it as if Paul said, partial hardness has happened to the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved, as if we're looking at a chronological sequence here. This is going to happen until this has happened, and then this other thing is going to happen, as if Paul's giving a sequence. Paul, in Romans chapter 9 through 11, is not giving a sequence of events. He's giving a description of how these things are happening, and therefore the word thus means in this way all Israel is being saved. And, of course, he's really summarizing the portion just before that, which is about the olive tree. Mm-hmm. The olive tree is an image of Israel. God had promised in the Old Testament that he'll save Israel. But Paul says we need to understand in what way he means that. First of all, he says in Romans 9, 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel.
Right. Right.
So, in other words, when God says he's going to save Israel, he doesn't mean all people who have been descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He means a certain Israel that's a smaller number than that.
They are not all. Right?
Pardon? The remnant,
yes. He calls
yes.
it the remnant, uh-huh.
Yes, he talks about him as the remnant later on. In fact, later in the same chapter, Romans 9, he says, like Isaiah said, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, in other words, a multitude, he says only a remnant will be saved. So it's clear that when God said he'd save Israel, he doesn't mean all Israel. He means only a remnant of Israel. That's what Paul says. But how is he fulfilling the promise that he will save Israel? Well, Paul gives us the olive tree illustration in chapter 11, beginning at verse 16. And he talks about the olive tree, which is an image of Israel. And he talks about there are Jewish people who believe in Christ and Jewish people who don't believe in Christ.
Exactly.
The ones who do are branches on the tree that remain on the tree because they are the true Israel. But those Jews who don't believe in Christ have been cut off of the tree, like branches cut off the tree. They're not part of Israel anymore. So now, among the Jewish people, the only ones that are really part of Israel, as far as Paul's concerned, are the ones who are believers in Christ. And then he said, Gentiles, too, are branches from a wild olive tree. They've been grafted in now. Now they're part of Israel. So what is Israel comprised of? Believing Jews and believing Gentiles.
Right.
Well, who is not part of Israel? Unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. And therefore, he says, therefore, part of Israel has been blinded. That's the part that doesn't believe in Christ. Mm-hmm. Until the Gentiles have been grafted in, the ones who are coming, the full number. And in this way, thus, Israel, all Israel, not just the Jewish part, but the Gentile part too. All Israel, the whole olive tree.
Oh, my word.
Saved.
I never got that till you just said it. Oh, my word. See, this is why my husband loves to listen to you, and I listen when I can, too, because that's an insight, Steve, for me.
That's why I get the big bucks.
Yeah, I tell you. I got to go on your Patreon or whatever. Well, thank you, because and we're really looking forward to tomorrow night. Thanks so much.
Excellent. Good talking to you.
Mm-hmm. You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Janelle from Bellevue, Washington. We have lines open at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Janelle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. It's my pleasure to call. I'm glad you're there. I had occasion to visit a church out of town up in Leavenworth, Washington, visiting a friend. And it happened to be on Communion Sunday. And prior to serving Communion, the pastor made sure that everybody sitting in the audience understood that Communion was to be taken only by those who were members of that particular church. And I'm curious to know if that's even biblical.
No, it's not, but it's called closed communion. There are some churches that take that approach. I don't know how they can justify it, but, you know, most churches I've been to, most evangelical churches, they warn people that if you're not a Christian, this isn't really for you. This is a communion of believers.
Oh, I'm familiar with that. Yeah. I hear that said frequently.
But that's open. That's called open communion. And any Christian is allowed to participate. But there are some churches that have the policy of closed communion. And I'm going to guess at why they do so, because I've never heard a good explanation.
Okay.
You know how Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that people, you know, should not take the body of the Lord unworthily. Those who do it in an unworthy manner bring condemnation on themselves. So probably the church is concerned that if people are not real Christians, and they don't know if they are not unless they are part of the church there, since they don't know the people who aren't, they may want to just say, well, let's keep it safe. We'll only let people that we know who are Christians take it so they don't bring condemnation on themselves. However, Paul makes that a personal responsibility for the individual, not for the church.
Yeah.
It's not for the church to say, well, I don't think you're a Christian, or I don't know if you're a Christian, so I'm not going to serve you. It's rather for the individual to say, am I a Christian or am I not?
Right, but that's assuming that the church knows that their members are Christians. There are a lot of professing Christians who are members of churches.
I agree 100%. I think it's a very wrong-headed policy. First of all, there's many people might be visiting the church, not members, who are true Christians. And there might be people who are members of the church who aren't real Christians. So it's better to leave it to the conscience of the individual and say, listen, if you're celebrating the body and blood of Jesus with us because you love Jesus and you're a follower of his, we welcome you to do so. And, of course, if people do something that they shouldn't do, that's on themselves.
That's on us, right.
Yeah.
I agree. Okay, well, thank you very much. I was troubled by it.
Yeah, it's a strange policy. I don't agree with it at all.
Okay, thank you so much. I appreciate it.
All right, Janelle, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Brenda from Colorado. And Brenda, are you calling from the Denver area or the Colorado Springs area?
A little further than that, or else I would have been able to drive down and see you when you came out from the debate.
Okay, the reason I asked is because... the reason I asked is because we're on stations in Denver and in Colorado Springs. Are you listening on the internet or on one of those stations?
Yeah, on my phone. Can you tell me what stations in case I can try and get them?
Boy, you know, I don't have that list in front of me, but I'm...
Okay, I'll do some research.
The names of the stations.
Okay.
Yeah, they should be at our website, I hope. We're on a lot of stations. I don't remember all of them. Yeah.
I didn't think of that.
Anyway, go ahead.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, I had tire trouble. Otherwise, I wanted to drive down to see you, and my husband told me no. He didn't want me to take the chance over the Rockies. So this is about, I was listening yesterday when that man called in about slavery. And my heart really went out to him and everything, too. And I just felt very strongly about calling because back then, you have to remember, that was probably the highest thinking of the time. I mean, however people think, from caveman to tech man, you know, that was probably the highest thinking of civilization.
You mean the biblical rules about slavery were?
Maybe.
Yeah,
I
think probably
I'm just
so.
Kind of guessing. And so it's like they probably thought that was a good thing. But really, nowadays, the same kinds of evil go on now as then. And we say we can't understand how it happens then. But look how it happens now. And even like they can call it civilized or sophisticated thinking. But they're, I'm afraid to be too rough, but they can put a knife in a woman's uterus and kill a baby and call that a sophisticated thing. Someday they're going to realize it wasn't so good. And
okay, so do you have a question? Do you have a question for me?
Well, I won't talk about that anymore, but I will say and get your feedback on. The kids at school have been taught to feel bad about all those things without having owned slaves or having a plantation.
Yeah.
And I come from Slavic people myself, so we were slaves once somewhere.
Yeah.
And it's just really hard because I know how frustrating and everything it is.
Yeah.
But you look around and there's a lot of things going on now that aren't right, and so they're trying to focus our attention on other things.
Right. So I think basically you called to make a statement, and doesn't sound like you have a question. But you did ask me a question earlier I can answer now, and that is, what stations are we on in Colorado? In Denver, we're on KLDC, AM 1220. That's KLDC, AM 1220. And also FM 95.3. In Colorado Springs, we're on KFCS. And that's AM 1580. So in Denver, we're on KLDC, 1220 AM. And in Colorado Springs, KFCS, 1580 AM. I appreciate your call, and I agree with you. I think that kids are being taught to be ashamed of something that they didn't do. We didn't. I never actually had a slave, and I wouldn't. So, maybe I might have ancestors I don't know about who had slaves. But my ancestors didn't come from the South, so I don't know if any of my ancestors ever had slaves or not. But I don't particularly feel responsible for what was done hundreds of years ago by people I never knew. But I appreciate your call about that. You know, we need to take a break at the bottom of the hour here. and we will be coming back for another half hour. Some of the stations we're on only broadcast the first half hour. And for those who are listening to one of those stations and are not going to be able to hear the second half, we want you to know that The Narrow Path is on Monday through Friday at the same time. We're actually an hour long, even though you may only be able to get a half hour on the station you're listening to. But you can hear the whole program at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The hour-long broadcast is streamed at our website. You can also get the app for your iPhone or your Android phone, thenarrowpath.com, and that's a free app, and you can listen to the program on your phone, as I think Brenda was listening in Colorado on her phone. So you can hear the whole program, even if the station you're on doesn't carry it. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio. We buy time from lots of radio stations. And if you'd like to help us pay, we don't have anything for sale. We don't have any sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also, of course, donate at the website if you want to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything there, many resources, they're all free. And yet you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Those who are staying with us for the second half hour, please stay tuned, and we'll be back in about 30 seconds.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We've just completed our first half hour, and if you're on a listening to a station that doesn't carry the first half hour, you can catch the entire hour each weekday at our website, thenarrowpath.com. We stream the whole program. You can also get the app for your phone or other device, and you can hear the whole program from there. I just want to say this, that I've only been announcing this on the first half of the program, which is broadcast to all of our listeners in Southern California and many other places, that this tomorrow night I'm speaking on the subject of Jewish Roots Movement. I'm actually giving a critique of the Jewish Roots and Torah Observant Movement. And many of you are listening somewhere else, not in Southern California, but I'm going to try to do something I'm not very good at, and that is to live stream video to my Facebook page. So if you want to take a chance, around 6:30 or about 6:30 or 7 tomorrow, let's say 7 o'clock, if you go to my Facebook page, Steve Gregg, my last name is G-R-E-G-G, or better yet, I think it might be at our Facebook page, the Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. I think that's where we'll stream it to, Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path, at about 7 o'clock tomorrow Pacific time. I'm hoping to live stream video of that talk, because many people on Facebook have been saying they wish they could be there, but they live far away and so forth. So if you'd like to see that lecture, I'm going to hopefully live stream it. I can't guarantee that I'll do it right, but it's pretty simple. A child can do it, but that's one reason I can't. I'm no longer a child. I'm the generation before Facebook literacy. But we'll try to get it on the Facebook page, the Narrow Path, the Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path Facebook page. Anyway, we're taking your phone calls. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Sue from Portland, Oregon. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I'm nervous. I have a couple comments about the slavery conversation.
Okay.
I understand why it's a difficult conversation because we have, obviously a very negative idea of slavery because of all the abuses associated with it. But I was thinking the way you were describing it as it existed in biblical times, I was thinking that it sounds like it was like being an indentured servant.
Yes.
Yeah, and then also I noticed there's a number of scriptural passages having to do with slavery, and God even uses that word with a positive connotation in Romans 6:22 and 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 1 Corinthians 7:23.
Yes, we're slaves of righteousness. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own.
Yeah, and that we're slaves. Christians are slaves to God because we're indebted to
Him. Paul said that also in 1 Corinthians 7, where he said that if a Christian is a slave, he said, don't care about it. If you have the chance to be set free, then use it. I mean, he's not saying you have to stay a slave if you are offered your freedom. But he said, don't worry about it, whether you're a slave or not. He says, because a slave in the Lord is God's free man. And a free man in the Lord is God's slave. So in a sense, all of us are free. And in another sense, all of us are slaves. It's just that some are people who are socially slaves, but they're free spiritually. Others are, socially or economically free people. And yet, we're still slaves of Christ. And so there's some submission to absolute authority that all of us must recognize in our lives.
Yeah. That's all I wanted to say.
Okay.
I understood why the man yesterday was so upset, but because it's, at first, it sometimes things in the Bible are surprising to us, but then if we study it further, we have a better understanding. So,
well, I tried to take, I took much longer time with him trying to clarify that than I would normally spend, but I felt that, he was having struggles understanding and appreciating it. And I can see, like you said, that historically, the only knowledge of slavery we have in this country is of an abusive, evil kind of a slavery. But in biblical times, it wasn't always an evil thing. Sometimes people sold themselves into slavery because it was economically secure for them, as opposed to when they were living free. They couldn't support themselves, and a master would take care of all their needs, and they preferred that. And I just suggested that, that we don't have to say that slavery is a good thing. But the man who preferred to sell away his freedom in order to have security might not have thought it was a bad thing. And there's not any reason why God would have to think that the institution itself would have to be abolished. What would have to be abolished would be abuse in it. And that's what I was trying to get across. I think he wasn't able to appreciate that. But, I also wanted to say, I wanted to ask, are you asking me to defend slavery? I didn't make it up. I haven't practiced slavery. I didn't invent slavery. All I'm doing is trying to explain why the Bible itself does not condemn it outright. And he was thinking it should. Well, I'm not the one who gives God advice about what he ought to say or what he ought to command or what he ought to do. And that was a big difference between me and the caller. The caller was saying, well, God should have said this or God should have done this or that instead of that. When somebody thinks that they are in a position to give advice to God, there's an issue there that we need to get over. We are no longer in reality if we think that God is supposed to be taking advice from us. He knows everything. He's all good. We don't know everything, and we're not all good. Therefore, our opinions can't be trusted as much as his, although we certainly may arrogantly feel that we are as smart as God or smarter still than God. Certainly atheists who criticize God in the Bible take that approach, that they're smarter and better than he is. I've never thought it made very much sense for me to assume that I know better than God. And therefore, while I do find some things that God has said go against my grain, the real question is, who's wrong? If it's going against my grain, is it God that's wrong, or is it me and my grain that's wrong? That's really the choice we have to make. A Christian makes the choice to believe that God is right. And any area where I may feel either viscerally or intellectually in disagreement with God, I'm the one who's out of touch with reality, not him. And therefore, you know, I tried very hard to make it clear why God permitting slavery might not have been such a bad thing as what the caller thought. But at the same time, the real issue is whether I'm smarter than God or not. And even if I could never figure out a reason why God permitted it, well, then I just have to do what people have to do, submit to the wisdom of God and figure out, maybe I don't understand. I appreciate your call, Sue. Let's talk next to Jana from Huntington Beach, California. Hi, Jana. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for your ministry. And I just appreciate your words that you were just sharing with that woman about God knows what he's doing, and we are not ones to give him any advice. And I've been reading through Leviticus at the beginning where he's explaining all of the sacrifices, mm-hmm. and I'm just finding it so bloody. And I wondered, I'm sure I'm missing, you know, I know the big picture of Jesus being the final sacrifice and all that, but I think I'm missing, I would love to have your insight on why he was so detailed about the organs and the fat and the blood and waving and all the different, why that was so specific. You know, I'm just reading that saying, God, I know you know what you're doing, and I have yet to understand this. But yeah. I would love to hear your words about that.
Sure. Well, you know, I think the readers of most generations would have had a slightly different set of concerns than we have. In other words, we read it and say, well, what a bloody, gory thing, you know, twisting the heads off birds, slitting the throats of animals, draining their blood out, you know, dissecting them, taking the liver out and doing this thing and doing this other thing with the other, you know, with their shank and so forth. You know, the truth is, unless you've worked in a slaughterhouse, you probably have a weak stomach about that kind of stuff. At least I do. I mean, if you've lived on a farm or a ranch, or if you've worked in a slaughterhouse, by the way, almost everybody was agricultural in those days. Everyone was agrarian, and so they'd all slaughtered lambs and oxen for food and so forth. So when they would read those things, they would say, ooh, this is so bloody, because it's really not any more bloody than the preparation of an animal to eat is bloody, and it is a bloody thing, certainly, but it's not something that people were as ill-adjusted to as us city dwellers. You and I live in Southern California, where we probably see our meat only wrapped in shrink wrap. And it doesn't look very much like a cow or a chicken. It looks like meat. But somebody cut that thing up. Somebody killed that thing. And in ancient times, everybody pretty much did that themselves because they raised their own livestock and did that. So the bloodiness of it is probably the first thing that repulses us. But it repulses us probably for the same reason that it would repulse us to go to a slaughterhouse. It's something that other people wouldn't think, wow, this is bloody. They just think, okay, so we're slaughtering this animal. Now what do we do? What they would find interesting, and you've raised this point too, is, you know, why do you wave this thing in the air? Why do you heave this thing toward the Lord? Why do you give this part of it to the priest and you burn this part on the altar? Now those aspects of the sacrifices would simply be, you know, the symbolic rituals involved. And all of the ritual law of the Old Testament was a type and a shadow of spiritual things. And you can buy books by people who try to go into all the details and tell all the spiritual things that those represent. I don't pretend to know all of the things that they represent, but some of them seem reasonably intuitive. But the sacrificial system itself, including the details of it, was specific for the same reason that you know, laws about diet were specific. Laws about holy days were specific. I mean, these were symbolic, ritualistic festivals and ceremonies that foreshadowed spiritual things. And so even though it may not be that as I read about these ceremonies and what they do with these sacrifices, I may not be able to relate to it entirely, and I may not immediately know exactly what spiritual truth that might be seeking to convey. Nonetheless, I know that it has a spiritual correspondence with something, which no doubt, if I give it enough thought, I might be able to make some sense of. And other people have done so. And if I were to take the time, I could do so to some extent. In fact, you may be interested in my verse-by-verse lectures on Leviticus at the website. They are, of course, like all our lectures, free. And I do go verse-by-verse through the whole Bible, including Leviticus. And I would bring out some of those spiritual meanings in those first seven chapters. Yeah.
I've been meaning to do that, and of course, just short on time always. But
of course,
and I know what you're saying about, you know, the Holy Spirit just kind of saying, you don't get this now, but one day it will all make sense. I mean, I definitely have that peace as I'm reading it, but I just wanted to ask you. I thought, you know, the fat and the blood, and what is that? And but you know, I will go to your online lectures and understand more. But just thought I'd give it a shot.
My lectures are fairly detailed, but I will say that even after you've heard them, there will be still some things that have been left unexplained because I don't understand everything either.
And one day we will, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
And by the way, as far as having time to listen to the lectures, I realize how that is. I don't have much time during the day to listen to things like that either. If you have my app, the narrowpath.com app on your phone, or if you download these lectures onto some device that you can take in your car, then like when you're driving, you can listen to the lectures and things like that and kind of get some of them under your belt that way. That's actually the only time I ever listen to stuff like that is usually when I'm either out walking or driving somewhere, because when I'm at home, I got work to do.
Right. I will do that next time I walk my dog.
All right. Well, thanks, Jenna, for your call.
All right. Thanks so much.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Matt from Washington State. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was speaking with a Jehovah's Witness, or a couple of them, a couple days ago, and we came across the verse in Colossians that I'm sure you're familiar with. It says that he is the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. And so, you know, obviously they take that meaning he's like the best of all of God's creation. And we would hold to the fact that he's eternal, you know, he is God. And so I'm wondering what would be a clear way to explain that, and then also what would be some verses elsewhere in Scripture that would point to the eternal nature of Christ. And I'll take your answer over the radio and hang out. So thank you so much.
All right. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you, Matt. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul twice refers to Jesus as the firstborn. The first time he does, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15, he just says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now, some of the translations say the firstborn over all creation. And is that verse 15? I thought it was, the firstborn. New King James says the firstborn over all creation. In the Greek, it just says the firstborn of all creation. And because of that, the Jehovah's Witnesses often say, well, see, that's just saying he's the first created thing. Of all the created things, he's the first to come into being. He's the firstborn of all creation. However, most commentators believe, and this is reflected in the way they've changed the translation, for example, in the New King James, that firstborn is being used to refer to one who is the chief authority, not necessarily part of the creation, but the chief authority over all creation. The firstborn of a family was the heir to leadership in the family. And if Jesus is God's firstborn and God is the one who owns everything, then Christ is the heir of everything. He's the firstborn over everything that God made. That is to say, the heir of it and the ruler of it. So this is reflected in those translations like the New King James that have changed the wording. And I don't necessarily approve of changing the wording. I don't necessarily agree with this part, this kind of interpretation of it, but it's a possibility. Probably most commentators take this view that he's the firstborn over all creation. Even when you quoted it that way, so you probably have the New King James or something that follows that rationale. The truth is, it says he's the firstborn of all creation, but what does that mean? Well, again, there's a second time, just three verses later, that Jesus is referred to as the firstborn. But Paul states it a little differently there. He says he's the firstborn from the dead. and you mentioned that too. Firstborn from the dead is a little bit like when Paul called him in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of those who have slept, who the first one resurrected. Even Jesus refers to himself as the first begotten from the dead. Over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, let's see here. Yeah, Revelation 1:5 says, from Jesus Christ, 1:5 says, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. So his title as the firstborn refers to him, apparently, as referring to the first one who's come into the new creation by resurrection. There's the present creation, fallen, and there's the new creation, which is to come, the age to come, which is unfallen. And we all are in bodies that are fallen. And even people who raised from the dead before Christ, like Jairus' daughter or Lazarus and others, they didn't come alive into the new creation. They just came back alive into this fallen creation. Jesus, however, is the firstborn of the new order. But the whole creation is going to experience that transformation also. He's simply the first of all creation to enter into this resurrected, transformed state. We know this because it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19 that the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because he says in verse 21, the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And he says, we know that the whole of creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now, what he's saying is the fallen creation, it's as if it's groaning in its condition of fallenness, but it anticipates a time when it will be delivered from this fallen state, because the new creation, we read in Revelation 21, is a new heaven, new earth. It says in Revelation 22:3 that there will be no more curse. The curse and the fall and its impact on earth will be done away with. And therefore, the new order will have affected all of creation. However, at this point, it's only affected one person, and that is Jesus. Jesus alone has been raised immortal, raised glorified, raised transformed as an agent of the new creation. The rest of us look forward to that, and so does the whole creation. So in being the firstborn from the dead, he's the firstborn of the, into the new order. But the whole creation will eventually follow in that same train and will be part of the new order also. Thus, his having that experience makes him the firstborn of the whole creation into that reality. At least that's how I have understood it. It is different than what many commentators say, and even many translators apparently think because of the way they change the wording of it. But you could take the normal approach that everyone else takes, and it may be true, and that is that firstborn simply means the ruler or the one who has priority over all others. And therefore, he's only saying he's the ruler over all creation, which is true, but it may not be what Paul's saying. I think he's referring to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead, as he says three verses later. Now, you said, what verses are there that speak of Christ, you know, existing forever? There may not be a lot of them, but Micah 5:2, for example, which is a prophecy about the Messiah's birth, it says that he'll be born in Bethlehem. It says his goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. So that might be seen to speak of his eternal existence. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Perhaps the Jehovah's Witnesses, even though they changed that verse, could not deny that it says that he was in the beginning with God, and nothing was made except what was made by him. That is to say, there's nothing created except what he created. That means he can't be something that was himself created. How could it be that all things are created by him, and nothing was created apart from him, and yet they're including him among the created things? That doesn't seem to make sense either. Now, in their Bible, they have changed Colossians. They've added the word other in a couple of places, because Colossians itself tells us that everything that was created by him. It says that in verse 16, Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, whether that are in heaven, that would include Jesus, wouldn't it, are that are on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, etc. All things were created through him and for him. So everything that was created through him. That means he had to be around before anything else was created, before anything was created. So he can't be one of the created things if everything that was created was created by him. Now, what the Jehovah's Witnesses do, twice in verse 16, they add the word other. By him, all other things were created. Paul doesn't say that. The word other is not in the Greek. They add it in their Bible because that way they can say, well, he was created also, but then all other things were created by him. But that's only trying to twist the scripture to fit what they want it to say. It's very clear that Paul says all things were created by him, not all other things. And therefore, I believe that they are showing their dishonesty. All right, we need to take another caller. Let's talk to James from Brentwood, California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve? I called you a couple of times. I want to know, going over the letter and the law and the commandments, but I know you have to live a holy life. Even under God's grace, you have to put away sin. I just have one area that I've experienced. I think I called years ago. I got married to a profession believer. She cussed me out, threw me out, divorced me twice. And years later, I talked to my pastor about getting married again, and I got married again. But now sometimes I'll read the scripture again, I start feeling guilty because I don't want to be separated from God for eternity.
I just need to say this, James. You have called me twice about this before. And if what I had to say isn't satisfying to you, I've outlived my usefulness to you, I'm afraid. I don't have anything new to say. I don't have a different thing to say. I haven't changed my mind since we talked. So I would just say the things I said to you about this when we talked about it before are the things that I would say again today, and we might as well not take too much time from other callers and so forth by just repeating it, since I'm sure you remember my position on this. And you've read what I've written online about it, too. Travis from Nashville, we don't have much time, but would you like to have the last minute or so?
Yes, thanks. I'll try to be as quick as I can.
Okay.
I've listened to your lectures on John 9:1, talking about the man that was born blind.
Yeah.
And you took probably a position that I wouldn't have thought you would, and I wanted your comments on it.
Okay.
Anyways, your comment that maybe struck me a little odd is that God had made the man blind for the purpose of getting glory from healing him at that particular moment. It's almost like that guy was born blind from the beginning.
That's right.
And I guess the reason I thought it was a little strange is I'd listened to teachings from Dr. Michael Brown, who I know you respect and like. I'm not saying you agree with him on everything, of course,
uh-huh.
but I know you think of him as a good man and a good scholar. He took quite a different approach in that God is only getting glory because it was an opportunity for him to get glory by healing the man. It was not that the man was born blind in order to glorify God as though that he had made somebody sick. And then he further goes on to say, there's no other place you can find in Scripture where God goes or Jesus goes around making well people sick for his glory.
No, Jesus doesn't make any well people sick, but God does. I mean, what did God say to Moses at the burning bush? He said, who makes the blind, the lame, the deaf? Do not I, the Lord? I mean, certainly God made Jacob crippled. He touched him and shriveled his thigh. God does make people sick sometimes, and he's got the right to do so. He can make whatever he wants to. Jesus said the man was born blind so that the works of God could be seen in him. The disciples were not asking, you know, how could we justify him being blind all these years? They're asking why he was born in that condition. And I think Jesus is giving the answer. He was born in that condition so God could be glorified. Just like everything else God has done, is so that God could be glorified. And he was in that situation. I'd love to talk about this much longer. Maybe you can call Monday and we'll go into it again. But as you can tell, I'm out of time for the program. I'm not trying to cut you short. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Again, we are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.